Will you turn with me back to the portion of the scriptures there which we read, 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 12. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Jehoshaphat was a godly king. Only Solomon and Hezekiah are given more space than he, and only Josiah is given a higher commendation than this king. Chapters 17, 18, 19, and 20 cover the four chapters of this man's life and rule and reign. And if you go to chapter 17, and I just want to put in a little bit of history of bringing out some things of these chapters which are important for what we've got to say from this verse tonight. Chapter 17, we see his wisdom. He set up different fortified camps and forts. The way he engaged in the military deployment to protect the borders and the integrity of the nation exhibited wisdom. He didn't follow with the counselors of Baal, but he sought out wise counselors who knew the Lord. He had a spiritual priority of always setting the things and the interests of the Lord first. And so we're told, right at the very beginning of chapter 17, we're told in verse 5, therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand. And in verse, second part of that, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And at verse 11, we have the same sentiment coming from the Philistines. So obviously he had a great wide reputation amongst his own people and amongst surrounding nations. And there we have a simple principle we've got to take out for ourselves right away. Here is a man that knew the Lord and that feared him. And the foundation shapes the building. The foundation shapes the building. As he feared the Lord, and the Lord had that priority in his life and in his rule, so the nation was blessed, it was prosperous, and he had a good reputation with those that were round about him at this point. And he didn't keep it to himself either. Because when you come down a little further into chapter 17, you find that he then sent out delegates through the whole of the land to teach and to preach this same message that he himself had found for himself. Teaching and preaching throughout the land. The good qualities, briefly, about this man, Jehoshaphat. But he had faults. On Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, we were in the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 4, at the very end of it. And there is a warning given to Judah. Don't go near Israel. And the key that we had to understand that section in the prophecy of Hosea was, bad company corrupts good character or habits. And that's exactly what we see in this man's life in Jehoshaphat. There was a marriage between one of his family and one of the family of Ahab. Ahab, whose reputation was notorious as not a king, but as leading the people of Israel into sin. And therefore there was constant, persistent danger to Jehoshaphat because of that link. It wasn't a one-off event, something that would come and go. It was a link constantly between the two families, and therefore it was a persistent danger to him. There was also a subtle danger, because at one time Ahab came to him and said to him, look, the Syrians have captured and they take possession of a part of Israel. It's our land. You and I are kings. Why don't we go and get it back for ourselves? Let's retake the land. A subtle danger. And it was a danger that was always getting stronger and more intense and increased against him. Because when that proposal came to go and take the land, Jehoshaphat wanted approval of God for what was done. And Ahab says, well, I've got 400 prophets and they'll tell you it. And they came in and they gave the story. And Jehoshaphat was suspicious and he says, yes, but I want to hear somebody who knows the Lord speaking. And this man, Micaiah, came in. And he sent a lone voice. He said, don't go. But yet Jehoshaphat went. And we find him going out in battle with Ahab. And even then, when he went out into battle with Ahab, there was a strange arrangement made. Ahab came to him and says, look, you dress as the king, and I'll go in disguise as someone else. Even then, perhaps, was his suspicions raised? Ahab in disguise. There he is, the target for all the resources and all the fighters of Syria. There's the king, go for him. And it was only by the intervention of the Lord that he was protected and preserved in the battlefield. And we hear, remember that phrase, an archer. Somebody with a bow and arrow, he just simply let loose and fired his arrow, just perhaps out of frustration or whatever, but he just let it go. But that was the very arrow that found a chink in the disguise of Ahab, and he was killed. This is the man, Jehoshaphat, then. And in these things that are given to us to begin with, we can see that there was one thing about him. He was a great spiritual leader, a great shepherd of the people, establishing them, guiding them in wisdom. But the one thing that he couldn't do was he couldn't say no. But he learned as he was going on. When you come to chapter 19, he's putting into practice some of these things that he's learned. And then we come to chapter 20, which is towards the end of his life. And he's got all this experience and learning that he's got. And now he puts it into practice when a big threat comes against him. He doesn't go looking for counsel from Ahab. He doesn't go looking for protection from other resources. He's weak, and he knows it. But out of that weakness, he thrusts himself upon the Lord. And he adopts that stance of faith that he shares with and gives to us, that we can put into practice in our life when we're in similar circumstance to him. Our eyes are upon thee. I want therefore tonight briefly to look at this episode in chapter 20 and in this life of this king. And the first thing I want us to think about is the great danger that came there in verse 2. A great danger, and it comes in two parts. We've seen the way in which this king was busy, how he established the nation, how he set the strategic forts and forces, how he set justice and judges and the infrastructure of society in place, concern for their spiritual good, sent people teaching and preaching through the land the law of God. Many things were going well in the land, in this nation. And it was a long peace they had underneath the rule of this king. A time of relative peace. Rich blessing. A time of growth and development. But they were not left that way for long. The very blessings that they experience from the hand of the Lord are the very blessings that attract the enemy of spiritual good. When you get a blessing from God, be careful, because the devil won't be that far behind or away from you. trying to spoil it or to rob you of it. That's what was happening to Jehoshaphat. The enemy came in and flexed his muscles with this great multitude that are coming against the king. It's not just left once, but it's repeated four times in this chapter, so you don't miss the point. There's a vast army coming against you, Jehoshaphat. You're left in no doubt about the size, about the speed, and about the surprise of this army that's coming against him. They've crept up through the cliffs in an unusual way, a least expected route, and they're now just close at hand. They are only 25 miles from Jerusalem. A great danger. The first picture that we've got of it. It's not a far-off danger. It's not an army that you can only see the dust clouds of its approach. No, it's not that far away. It's close by you. You haven't got the safety of time to think it through. You haven't got the time to go back and to consult and to talk and to discuss and so on. You don't have that luxury, King. They're 25 miles away and they're knocking on the door of Jerusalem. The danger was real, it was close, and it was big. A threat, a danger to the king. Suddenly, and as Nelson said it, there is action required this day. But what could he do? Everything seemed to be disintegrating and falling apart. Perhaps that's a sentiment that we can identify with ourselves. Yes, the circumstances might be different. Whatever we've got to face in this coming week, there may well be a surprise round the corner for us that poses great danger to us. We've not seen it coming, but it's there in its power and in its strength threatening us. The vast army suddenly knocking on the door of Jerusalem. The great threat suddenly close by our lives. And that's one aspect of the danger. But there's another aspect of this danger, and it's as a consequence of that. What was the reaction of the people? You go and listen again to the prophet, the Levite that spoke, and he kept on saying, "Don't be afraid, don't be afraid." Why does he say it? Because that's what was so obvious in society. This is the second danger that we're confronted with here. These people were scared. And there are times when we feel that as well. We would be less than human if we denied that experience. He was afraid when the dangers threatened. So are we sometimes when we read the day or the page of life for ourselves. And the important thing is, what do we do and how do we respond? When you're afraid, and when you need action this day, and when things are so close and so tight as that, we need wisdom. Like this king had wisdom. That's why we highlighted it. We need wisdom because the danger is of hasty action. We've got to do something, so we'll do this. And that hasty action can lead to dire consequences. We need to take time out to be still before God, even although it costs, and costs that precious commodity of time. There are different places you can go to back it up, but just take the example of Psalm 56. When I'm afraid, what does the psalmist say he's going to do? When I'm afraid, I will trust in you. It's a very similar kind of setting that he's talking about in Psalm 56. There was sustained and there was intense danger against him. He was afraid of what life held for him. What was he going to do? He tells us he's going to trust and rely upon the Lord. Bring it to the Lord in prayer. So there we have the first thing, the great danger coming in two parts. The danger from the enemy and the danger from being afraid. So we ask the question then, what does he do? What was it that he did? He had the encouragements of his own history. If you just go back a few chapters to chapter 7 and verse 14, we read there that it says this: if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. That was the encouragement he had. When things start to go bent for us, when things start to go wrong, when things don't work out, when every day is a disaster, worse confounded, what do we do? That oftentimes is the means the Lord uses to draw us back and closer to himself. To seek the Lord, which is what Jehoshaphat did. He feared and he set himself to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Oh, he was afraid, but he still acted in a proper way. This wasn't a sudden, one-off, impulsive reaction on the part of Jehoshaphat. This was the pattern of his life. We've established it already at the top of the sermon. He was a godly king. This was part of the fabric of his everyday life. To take time to be with the Lord in prayer. It wasn't something one-off impulse, but it was a deep pattern of his daily life. Go back again to the book of Daniel, and there was that prohibition on asking help of anyone else but of the king or of the gods. And what does Daniel do? Because he's a godly man, and he's a man that's been acquainted with prayer. So in chapter 6 verse 10, you see him going home, and quite deliberately he opens his windows and he bows down and he kneels to pray. That's what he's done all his life, and he's not stopping now. That's what this king had been doing all his life, and he's going to carry on doing it now. When danger threatens, he walks along a well-trodden path to seek his God in prayer. He's no stranger to the throne of grace. He's bowed down often before the Lord in prayer, and he speaks reverently with the God that he knows, but he speaks passionately and powerfully with his God. The first thing he does is he prays. And what a tremendous example that sets for us. When we're in a tight corner with our backs to the wall, the question and the challenge is that what we do then also? To pray. But he's not alone in what he does, because you find here that all of Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. He wasn't a lone voice. We've seen it happening before. When they were in trouble, the whole of the nation, the whole of the people gathered together. They were taught. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, when the ark was stolen away from them because they looked upon it as a superstitious thing. Well, we're in trouble. Let's go and get the ark. It's like a rabbit's foot theology. Let's take it down and, oh yes, that'll be safe for us. And the ark was taken away and they were humbled and they were brought down until they learned. It's not so much the ark that's important. It's what the ark represents and who's behind it and what it means. And they had to get back in their relationship to God. And therefore, when it comes to 1 Samuel chapter 7, and there was a threat again, this time they call on the Lord. He feared, but he set himself to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast. The remarkable thing about this verse 3, in the whole of the book of Chronicles, it's an amazing thing, in the whole of the book of Chronicles, this is the only king who calls a fast. He's the only one who calls a fast to pray for God's intervention and help in their need. So he prays. But what an encouragement that is to him, that he's not alone in praying. There were so many others that came to join with him. We're told that they gathered at all the cities, out of all ages, and they came with one purpose, to seek the Lord along with their king. For years, he had led the people up front. For years he had gone amongst them, and they had seen the way he was. They saw what kind of person he was. And there was that reputation built up. And now, in a time of need, it comes out. What a humbling picture we'd given there then. Others prepared to stand in the same place, shoulder to shoulder, sharing something of the spiritual burden, but also sharing something of the spiritual battle. And the lesson that we have for ourselves, that we're not alone in this spiritual battle. That's the tactic the devil will deploy so often. Remember what he said, and what we hear Elijah says, "I only am left. Everyone else has abandoned me. Everyone else is gone. I only am left, Lord. And I just want to die." And then the Lord says to him, "Oh, there's so many others. And they're still breathing. And they're still fearing the name of the Lord." It's only a few words, but they are words that are worth their weight in gold when they're spoken from one spirit to another spirit. When one Christian speaks to another and says simply these words, "We will be remembering you." That united response at the throne of grace to pray in a spiritual battle. So that's the response that we have. He called them to pray. But then let's listen to what he says in his prayer. He stood and he prayed. And the way he prays and the things that he says, sometimes we can read them and we can read them, but they're absolutely breathtaking in their boldness. But they're always within the realm of and the bounds of reverence and humility. Here's a boldness in this man, but it's a boldness not of familiarity, but it's a boldness of faith. He knows his God, and he's been there many's a time in prayer with his God. And now, in this time of need, he comes and he speaks, as he's done in the past, in prayer, deploying arguments before God. He holds on to what he knows, and he's not letting go until he gets a blessing. Despite all of the pressure, despite all of the need for action this day, he's going to pray and speak with God. And what does he say? He says, "O Lord God of our fathers." He begins with worship, yes. But the phrases and the expressions he uses for worship are suited also for the situation that he's in. The God of our fathers. He's making that historical connection. The God who's taken the initiative, who's brought the nation into being. The God whose interest is there on page after page of the Old Testament passages. The God who has intervened on behalf of these fathers in tight corners in days of old. God, a God like this, he is therefore immediately almost saying it, Lord God, you've helped them in past. You haven't changed. Help us today. He is the supreme God. He is the God in heaven. The one who rules over the kingdoms of the heathen. It's not a God who is merely located and isolated and restricted to the nation of Israel. It's not a tribal God that Jehoshaphat's coming to. It's the supreme God over all nations, all peoples. And this God cannot be resisted. This is a God against whom there is no better power, nor might, nor wisdom. He is a supreme sovereign God, and no one is able to withstand him. How often we need to have that picture and that image for ourselves. Our God, is he too small? Sometimes we need to be alone with God and his word, to have our minds stretched to their extremity, to see the greatness of our God. Because when we see him in that greatness and in that might and power, that will have a tremendous positive effect upon where we go and how we live. It is not a God made in our image. It is not a God restricted as we are, with all of the failures and weaknesses that we have. No, the God of the Scriptures is a supreme and a sovereign God. And when we have him in our mind and in our soul and as we know him, that has a tremendous positive effect to stimulate and strengthen us when we're in a spiritual battle and fear is knocking at our door. The boldness of this man's prayer. But then he gets down to strands particular to his problem. He says, art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and gave it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever? He's immediately looking at the way in which the Lord put this land, gave this land to this people. And what's he saying about this land? Remember when they came out of Egypt? They had to get from there to the land of promise, and they weren't allowed to go a direct route. They were to go round different nations and they'd go round different peoples. Look at verse 11. Behold, I say, how they reward us. That's these other peoples. To come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou gavest us to inherit. Verse 10. The children of Ammon, they would not let Israel cross the land, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Here's a nation and people, these people who are coming against Israel. And they were spared in times past. There was a detour around them so that the nation of Israel would not go near them or threaten them in any way. They were spared. There was mercy shown to them. And what do they do to repay that mercy? They come now with military might. We're going to get our land back. They're going to be pushed out. And we're going to get what belongs to us. That's what Jehoshaphat is saying. Look at them coming. We were good and we were kind to them in the past. But are they now the same to us now? God said, told us, don't go near them. God told us to spare them. God told us to go round them. Is this fair, Lord? Is this fair? He's asking the Lord to intervene. And then he sharpens it up by saying, this land was given to Abraham. And he doesn't stop there, but he says, Abraham, your friend. Does that friendship count for nothing now? Or was that something that only applied in the past, that is to be disregarded now? No. Abraham, your friend. The way in which he marshals the arguments, the way in which he brings them all together. Why is he rooting them all in history? He goes on and he speaks about, yes, when evil comes upon us, verse 9, that's the promise that was given in the temple of Solomon. He goes back to Joshua, and Joshua coming into the land of promise where they are. And these other nations want to push them back and to get the land back. He's molding his prayer. He's putting down anchors in history time and time and time again. And he's doing it to add power to his prayers. Power to his request. The place that Jehoshaphat is in and praying is the very place where Abraham demonstrated his faith when he offered his sacrifice of Isaac, his son. And Abraham relied on the promise of God to provide a lamb. And now Jehoshaphat is relying on the promise of the Lord about the land. These are the arguments that he sets out and deploys. The relationship, the history. The way God acted and acted through his people. And it's all there for a logical reason. This land. This is the land at the focus of all these intercessions. And we have this nation and these nations coming to cast us out. And we don't know what to do. We're weak and we're frail, Lord. But our eyes are fixed on you. He's asking God to intervene. They're greater than us. They're stronger than us. We don't have the resources to match them. But we're looking to the Lord for an answer. So many cares come on us. Troubles, frustrations, threats, dangers. So many other things come into your life, into mine, day after day. We don't relish them. But sometimes they can have a good effect on us. If they make us realize our weakness and bring us to rely closer on the Lord. In the same way as Jehoshaphat did, our eyes are fixed on you. As we said there, there's always the danger with being afraid. And even in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 30, right at the very beginning of Isaiah 30 verses 1 and 2, there the Lord is taking his people to task. What did they do? They went scurrying down to Egypt. They wanted to form an alliance with Egypt to protect them and to preserve them. And the Lord says, it's not going to work. And there's always that danger of looking for protection and looking for cover in somewhere or somewhere else. And here we have Jehoshaphat giving us the best way of all. We're weak and we're frail. But we keep our eyes fixed on you. So we find at the end of verse 13, they stood and they were silent and they waited. And what a surprise came to them in the way the Lord answered them. A Levite spoke, and he says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the battle is not yours, but God's." God is involved in this. When he is on the field, we stand in awe and see his actions. This is more than just simply nations fighting against nations. It's God's interests, it's God's reputation, it's God's people who are at risk. It's the Lord who said that I will take you out and I will take you in and I will keep you. It's the Lord who said that he will defend his people and look after his people and keep them safe. It's the Lord's name that's on the line. It's the Lord's reputation that is at risk. It's not just simply Jehoshaphat fighting against those other nations, great as they might be. This is something involving God himself. And the battle is not yours, but his. Stand still then and see him as he goes out onto the field and as he fights. That's the first surprise in the answer that he gets to his prayer. But there's a second surprise. Remember, we said at the beginning that there was a surprise in the way in which this nation came within 25 miles of Jerusalem. They got that close without being discovered. It was a surprise to Jehoshaphat. But there was no surprise to God. Because God has already been at work. He's already been at work beforehand. The threat of that attack surprised the king and the nation, but it did not surprise God. Because God set already in motion an answer to the prayers to meet the needs of his people. There was this, we don't know the details about it, but there was some degree of infighting amongst that attacking force. And they simply wiped each other out. And so therefore, when Jehoshaphat went out onto the battlefield, what do we find? They were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. And it took him 3 days to gather up all the spoils of that battle. The largeness of God's blessing to his people, the surprising answers that the Lord gives to the prayers of his people. We think we're in a tight corner and there's no way out. We think that things surprise us and we're going to go down below this last wave. And suddenly the door of the opportunity is opened by the Lord. The children of Israel came out of Egypt and the Pharaohs and his men were chasing them and the mountains were on the left and on the right and the water was in front of them. Where are we going to go? And the Lord opened up the sea that they could cross over. The surprising answers from God. We can be weak as he was weak. The temptation to go in other directions. But we are finding her, he and so we, when we cast ourselves upon the resources of God, we are never let down. Psalm 107 has a beautiful phrase in it. Psalm 107 at verse 27. When we are at wit's end corner, when we're at our wit's end, we don't know where to go, we don't know where to turn, that's the very point when the Lord intervenes to give a way of escape. That's what Jehoshaphat discovered. The surprising answers by God. When we fix our eyes upon him, we're not guaranteed every time that it's going to happen like this. We're not guaranteed that every time there's going to be this remarkable display and deliverance. But what we can say, we will never be abandoned and we will never be disappointed. And that look of faith, fixing our eyes upon God, no matter what our circumstances might be, fixing our eyes upon him, we will never be dropped or let down. God is always more than equal to our need. Wit's End Corner might be the daily experience of some, but equally there is the deliverance and the surprising answers of God. Let us pray. O Lord our God, may thy word strengthen and encourage the heart of thy people, for we need it. We are living in a society where there is so much ranged and set out and deployed against us. And we ask of thee, Lord, for the wisdom to carry us through each day of this new week. We pray, Lord, that we might in faith walk in the comfort of what we know and been shown in thy word. And we pray, Lord, that we might rest easy and at peace, knowing that our interests are in thine hand. So, Lord, come with us. Wherever our lot is now cast, be with us and bless us. And may thy word come back to refresh us yet again. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our concluding psalm is from Psalm 46. Psalm 46 and at verse 8. And we're singing to the end of the psalm, "Come and behold what wondrous works have by the Lord been wrought. Come, see what desolations he on the earth hath brought. And to the ends of all the earth, war and to peace he turns. The bow he breaks, the spear he cuts, and fire the chariot burns. Be still and know that I am God. Among the heathen I will be exalted, I on earth will be exalted high. Our God, who is the Lord of hosts, is still upon our side. The God of Jacob, our refuge, forever will abide." Psalm 46 then at verse 8, and we're singing to the end of the psalm. Come and behold. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.